What does it mean if I have a red light? Stop? Yellow? I know. I guess we'll just wing it. I am? I knew that. Morning, everyone. If you would, please turn to the small epistle of Jude. We're going to continue our studies in the book of Jude. It's that little epistle tucked in at the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. As we have been talking about this epistle, it's an epistle that deals with the subject of apostasy. And as I was sitting there this morning thinking about that and its location in the book of the Bible, it's pretty interesting how God's word ending with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again to create a new heaven and a new earth and to put away for all time sin and to render judgment to all who do not come to him with a repentant heart for salvation that he provides through his finished work on the cross. Just before that, we have this little book dealing with apostasy. And apostasy is, for lack of a better understanding, the idea that someone, knowing the full story of the gospel, having had that brought to their attention, ultimately rejects it. They may have been a professed belief at one time in the gospel. There might be all kinds of religious activity. There might be church participation. There might be engaging in various ministries, etc. But ultimately, these expressions are hollow. An apostate is not someone who loses salvation. It is one who never had true salvation to begin with. And so here we have this penultimate book in the scriptures dealing with this subject in preparation for the coming judgment. It's very interesting. We have been talking, of course, that the Bible, the book of Jude, deals with apostasy, and the key verse for us has been found in verse 3, where we are told to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there's our admonition, there's our exhortation by the writer. We also have mentioned earlier that the writer originally had intended to write about other subjects. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you to contend for the faith. So we see the Holy Spirit working in this writer, divinely inspired to address this serious subject. You needn't turn there, but just to underscore the idea of apostasy somewhat, in the 1 John chapter 2, we read the writer saying, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And there's a whole lot of us and not of us in there. But the thought is that there were believers or professing believers in the church that had turned away from the true gospel, from the true revelation of God in his holy word. They would not, if they were with us, they would have continued with us. This idea of continuing is critical. If you go and take a look, for example, in John chapter 8, Jesus talks to his disciples and to the Jews around him and said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, indeed. And so there's a distinction that's being made here in the word of God. There are those who are Jesus' disciples, and there are those who are Jesus' disciples indeed. And the ones that do or fall into that second category are the ones that continue. They go on. The great thought here is that true faith always has about it the quality of permanence. They're not saved by abiding in his word, but they abide in his word because they are saved. When I was a relatively new Christian, I was the church I was attending, a man was conducting a Bible study, several years worth, in the book of Hebrews. And we come to that particular chapter, chapter 6, that addresses the idea of apostasy. And let me tell you, as a new Christian and hearing this, it was like I had one of those moments. These are the verses that dealt with that in verse 4 of chapter 6 in Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Well, I can tell you, somebody at the Bible study asked about those verses, and I was glad because I was afraid to ask about those verses. But what does that mean, that falling away? What is that talking about? I was pretty nervous. And the teacher's response was to simply say, Christians, go on. Christians, continue. Disciples, indeed, continue in his word. They abide in his word, and ultimately his word abides in them. It's clear that the passage in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about apostates, those who do not continue in Christ, who do not abide in his word, and have his word abiding in them. The significant tell, that's an expression that's out and about these days, the tell, the way that you can sort of see, the way the hand is tipped for those who are apostates, is that ultimately it is a turning away from God's full and fully revealed truth found in scriptures. Apostates, after a season of living under God's truth, ultimately reject some part of its all or all of its authority. They might pick and choose scriptures here and there to sort of amplify, and while diminishing this pesky little thing over here, or they might do away with certain scriptures altogether. They might render a new interpretation of a passage never before seen, associated with whatever sin the spirit of the age is leaning toward. That was then, this is now, this is the way it is now, this is the way God wants us to do things now. This is the mindset of the apostate church. Apostates may also arise because their beginnings were founded on weak or insufficient doctrine. Sometimes it's the very teaching that they come under that sort of doesn't lay the full groundwork of the gospel. You know, that easy believism that can arise in certain gatherings where somebody might ask them to, say a simple prayer, and now all of a sudden you're a member of the church. A sort of come as you are and then stay as you are type of view that sometimes teachings today will put forth. The reality of sin and the need for true repentance, the godly commandments or the imperative of if you love me, you will keep my commandments, minimized. Not as important as your coming out And that's a sign that you're seeking with all your heart. There's a lack of consideration of the surrender of one's will. Not my will, but thy will be done. This is the challenge for the true believer. A believer wrestles with that in their lives daily. And when we fall short, we ask the Lord to forgive us. We ask the Lord to forgive us. And the problem is that the visible church, there's the invisible church, which is God's true church, his true people, and the invisible church, all of professing Christendom. And so the visible church seems to put on, Paul says, a form of godliness, but denying the full power thereof. And so this is what Jude is addressing. This is what the church has always been addressing. One of the harsh realities of being a Christian and living in the context of a Christian community, a church, a gathering, is there is always that spirit out there, that apostate spirit out there that wants to diminish, that does not want to come under the authority of the word, that wants to be allowed to continue in this sin or that, and they will come in and mingle and be a part of a gathering. And sometimes they'll leave when they realize, wow, the leadership is really strong in the word there. I have to go seek another place. Sometimes they just stick around anyhow. Sometimes they do. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talks about this with the idea of the story of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. And in it, he's putting forth another parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And here is a picture of the idea of professing the visible church, entering in with the invisible church, sitting side by side together, perhaps in this room. Who knows? Who knows? And the Lord's, the servants asked the Lord, "You want us to get them out of here? You want us to rip them out?" And I think that there's probably a good reason why the Lord says no. First of all, how can you know for sure that God is not done with those people? How can you know that the day of grace has passed them by utterly? Well, if it hasn't, then they're in the very place they need to be, the church. They need to hear the word preached. There's no better place for someone. But also, think about it like this. You know, how is human nature, what would human nature do if part of our job was to make things pure around here? First of all, who's qualified? I don't know. Maybe you are. I don't feel qualified. Maybe one day you'll throw me out. Don't laugh, Anne. But the idea is we're prone to maybe making decisions that are not necessarily the right ones. And, you know, imagine church meetings. Instead of seeking the Lord's face, we're looking around to see who's not doing that seeking the right way. Let's get them out of here. Our gatherings would be more about, like, t- tearing each other apart rather than in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I think that's part of the rationale here, that the Lord doesn't want us to be the ones to uproot these tares. We would become a witch hunt society. I don't think that would present a very good testimony before the world. Jesus says, now let them grow together. I'll deal with them at the judgment seat. I'll deal with them. It is, however, important to point out that very thing. God will judge. God will judge. In fact, we've remarked before that judgment of apostates is all throughout this epistle. If you look, going back to Jude verse 4, it talks about ordained for condemnation. These apostates are ordained for condemnation. In verse 5, it talks about afterwards they would be destroyed, those who did not believe. In verse 6, it speaks about being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In verse 7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 11, woe to them. And verse 13, reserved in the blackness of darkness. Judgment is right in front of Jude as he addresses the idea of apostasy. So we're not to judge and start rooting out, but we are to present the idea that God will judge the apostate. And that's kind of a loving message. If we can't tell, you don't know when God's grace has come to an end with that person. Sometimes people are saved as if through the burning. Sometimes people are going to, like, you know, their clothes are going to be smoking a little bit when they get to heaven. And so that last opportunity, I think that kind of explains the position of the book of Jude here. Last chance, last chance. Last chance. We've also mentioned the examples of apostasy. He mentioned one relating to the Jews at Mount Sinai, the rebellion of Korah in verse 5. He mentioned in verse 6 the angels leaving their first estate in verse 6. And then he mentioned the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, Gentiles, and their sexual sin that brought down fiery judgment. So again, this is something that has been seen over and over and over. It's not new. It's not unique. It's not unique to us as much as we'd like to think, wow, it's really bad today. It's always been here. It's always been here. He describes the characters of false teachers, and we've mentioned that as well. They're immoral. They defile the flesh. They're insubordinate. They despise dominion and authority. And they're irreverent. They speak evil of those over them. The disclaimer, of course, to us is this. We can't know for sure. We must tread somewhat carefully. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so our job is to present the gospel to those who are saved and to those who may not be. They're hearing the message of the gospel, God's gift, free gift of grace through the death of his son on the cross. And we're to do so by earnestly contending for the faith. We defend the word. We defend scripture. We do not make apologies for standing on the word of God. We don't make excuses. For why is that in there? It's God who is talking to us. We simply present what God is presenting. And there's a reason for that. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This judgment is real. This judgment is impending. It's hovering. They're all in Jude, each of those references, they're already in judgment. We're already, as sinners before Christ, We're already under judgment. It's not that we did something once we were saved and now we're under judgment. No, we're born in sin, we're shaped in iniquity, and because of our nature, our practice, our preferences, we are sinners. And God judges sin. And so this is the message that Jude wants us to consider. So with that in mind, let's take a look at a couple of verses today. In verse 14 of Jude, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," of who? Apostates, "saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." And we'll stop the reading right there. We have this man, Enoch. When I started this message on Jude, I was actually trying to speak about Enoch. I wanted to present a picture of Enoch because, as most of us know, Enoch is sort of a picture of the rapture. He is the one who walks with God and was not because God took him. And his story, his experience, precedes the flood, God's judgment. And so there seems to be a picture there of Christ coming back for his church before the judgment. And so we often look at Enoch in those terms. And so that was my original thought. But as I started to look at this, I couldn't help to, well, let me unpack Enoch a little bit for myself and see. So with that, we're going to go back a little bit before we consider these verses and take a look at this man, Enoch. And we'll begin by looking in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you could turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll study what the Bible says to us about Enoch. And we all know that chapter 11 in Hebrews is often called the chapter of faith, or the heroes of the faith, the hall of fame of the faith. And so let's start reading there, beginning at verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And let's just pause in our reading right there. And the first thing that pops out is, at the morning's meeting, our brother opened the meeting by, like, "What pleases God?" And I was like, And of course, what pleases God is his son. His son pleases him. But here we get a picture that there's something about us that could also please God. And that's faith in his son. Faith in his son pleases God. And so we see here that it says, by faith Enoch was translated. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the conclusion is, well, Enoch must have had faith, right? If he was translated because of his faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. His translation is all tied in directly to his faith the what he did in front of God, how he conducted himself, the way he lived. The mention of Enoch also is wedged between Abel, and if we were to continue in verse 7, Noah. Abel speaks to us of sacrifice, right? It mentioned that God looked at Abel's sacrifice, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then we see in verse 7, Noah, and we're going to go look back in Genesis in a few minutes, and it says Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of God, and so he was saved from the judgment. And in between that, we have this man, Enoch. In between that, what a wonderful picture of the Christian message. The sacrifice of Christ, faith in him, saved from judgment. That's the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. And so it says, by faith, Enoch was translated. It mentions he was translated twice. He was translated. He was translated. Hey, guess what, everybody? He was translated. And it says he had this testimony that he pleased God. And we can understand how he did that or what it was that he was doing that did that by looking at verse 6. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he, God, is. Let's stop right there. So, what pleases God is faith in God, the God who is. That's who Enoch believed in. He believed in I am. He believed, if you remember the story in the Old Testament, when Moses was asking, okay, God, who shall I tell the Israelites said sent me? He says, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am sent you. And so here is Enoch believing in that very one, the true, one true God, the I am. That's who Enoch believed in. And then it also says this. It says that not only you believe in God, but you believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you're somebody who's pursuing after God via belief, you are also anticipating that he brings favor to those who follow, to those who seek, to those who are searching, to those who are looking for him. He's a rewarder. You come to God, he rewards you. Now, this isn't about like, what kind of a house would you like? I mean, you want a job? What do you want? How big of a car would you like? How big of a car would you like, sir? It's not those kinds of rewards. It's not those kinds of rewards. And we're gonna ask ourselves a question about what exactly was Enoch looking for as far as a reward goes. But we have the full scriptures that Enoch didn't have, and we know the rewards include forgiveness of sin, love, joy, peace, eternal life, a place prepared for us in heaven. We're going to share in the glory which Christ has. Those are the rewards that we know of, that God has made clear in his word. And so we, like Enoch, believe in God, and we also place our faith and confidence in that he rewards. He said it. I'm not saying like, what are you going to do for me, God? God said what he's going to do for me. I'm just believing it. My goodness, he's going to reward me. He's going to reward me for simply following him, for believing in him. Yes. Now let's go back to the story of Enoch in Genesis. I am not going to have time for this. This is so sad. That's okay. You guys could stay late. All right. In Genesis chapter 5, let me see. And we're going to begin reading from verse 18 in Genesis chapter 5. And Jared, lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so there's the mention of Enoch. And so what do we learn here? It seems that Enoch does not follow the pattern established, and I'm sure this is not anything new, but when you look through book of Genesis, everybody that's mentioned, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then we get to Enoch, and he was not. And so that arrests our attention right there. It says, for God took him. God took him. So here is this man, it says, who walked with God. Now it also specifies that it seems to suggest that his walk with God begins after his child, Methuselah, is born. Fatherhood changes things. It might be one way of looking at that. Don't know if my life was changed as drastically as Enoch, but after Methuselah was born, it says Enoch walked with God 300 years. So he had 65 years of life, had a son, and then all of a sudden he goes into this 300-year walk with God. How is your walk doing with God? I've been walking with God since 1986, so it's 14, 23, 14, a few years. There was an elderly lady at the chapel that always used to say, on we go, on we go. I used to like hanging out with the older chapel ladies, because they would always say things like that encouraged you. You'd sit there and like, you know, you're ready to unpack about like, I had just started teaching, and let me tell you, I had stories I could unload on people, and all of it, on we go. Okay. So I would encourage all the young people here to start hanging out with the older ladies of the chapel. There aren't really many older ladies here, I'm going to say, right, ladies? Okay. They're youngish, older ladies. So, but the idea is find your encouragement from wise, aged, experienced Christians. And so it seems as though Methuselah, his introduction into Enoch's life changed things. Now, the Methuselah is a pretty interesting name. One interpretation was man of the spear. Another interpretation, though, is when he is dead, it shall be sent. And that speaks of judgment. When he is dead, it shall be spent. So here is Enoch. He calls his son, when it is here. Excuse me, when he is dead, it shall be sent. The flood coincided with the passing of Enoch, by the way. And so here is this man who has this son that he basically names after the judgment, or to introduce the idea of God's judgment. And then according to the book of Jude, goes about preaching God's judgment. Goes about preaching God's judgment. So it's interesting. Another thing about Methuselah, before we go back to the book of Jude, the idea of Enoch lived 365 years. Somebody called that he lived a year of years. 365 days in a year, he lived 365 years. Another thing about his son Methuselah, it is the oldest recorded age of any person to have ever lived. And it kind of suggests God's mercy. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's just an amazing the way all of these little thoughts overlap themselves in this man Enoch's life and his experience. So with that, we go back to the book of Jude. So here's this man that walked after God, and in verse 14 it says, the seventh from Adam, in verse 14, prophesied of these, and again, the these are these apostates, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So here Jude is likening the story of Enoch's preaching during his time before his rapture, his being caught up with God, translated to this current subject of apostasy. So there's Enoch spending his 300 years of walking with God and going about prophesying about judgment of those who do not continue in God's word, who ignore or reject or laugh at or scoff or sneer at God's word, who separate themselves from it, who turn their backs on it. I wonder, as I was thinking about this, why? What was going on during his 300 years walk with God? Well, fellowship with God, communion, intimacy, relationship. You know, basically, Enoch chose God instead of the world. Enoch looked at his world and said, nah, I'm yours, Lord. What would you have me to do? Enoch lived 300 years walking around like that. He's in the Heroes of Faith chapter. He walked with God 300 years, preferring God, choosing God over men, over job, over career, over life, over luxuries, over pleasures, over whatever this world has to offer. He chose God. He chose God. And he comes to those around him who are not choosing God. His message is kind of to say, you know, you don't walk with the living God. You don't walk in light of who he is. You don't talk the way you ought to talk if he were real in your life and you were walking with him. You don't act the way you ought to act if God were real in your life and you were in fellowship and relationship and communion with him. You don't do those things. Oh, Enoch must have had a lot of friends. Not in this world. Not in this world. He did not choose to have friends in this world. He chose to be friends with God. His message in verse 15 is to talk about judgment. God's coming with those 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He pointed out the ungodliness in his world. I don't know how he did that in the way Jude challenges us back in verse 2, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. But if we're opening up the scriptures in a church meeting, that's the way we do it. If you're sitting here today and, you know, you're hearing all of this tough talk about the judgment of God, it's not meant to come from me. It's meant to let you know that a loving God judges sin. It's meant to let you know that the God who is cares about you enough to want to let you know there's a way of escape here for you. You do not have to go through this judgment. You do not have to be put into eternal separation and torment for sin. I've done something about that. So the idea of God's mercy, not giving you what you deserve, and God's grace, providing you with salvation and forgiveness of sin, something we do not deserve. And then God's love, wanting you to be with him forever, wanting fellowship with you. We were, you know, just, I don't know about you, but when, you know, Dr. Jeff was talking about that this morning, I was just like, oh, to know that God wants that kind of relationship with me. Let it overwhelm your heart. Let it overwhelm your heart. And so here are these ungodly men and these ungodly women that Enoch is sharing this message of judgment with. And he's not holding back. It's ungodly. It's ungodly. It's ungodly. When we see what's going on out in the world, I mean, we could go out there and, you know, the old cliche of the, you know, the man holding the sign, the end of the world is coming, God's judgment is coming, and walking up and down the busy street block and everybody just walking by and ignoring him. But how about we just go out there and live a godly life and do for people that need doing for, in a way of not expecting anything back, but just to show, you know, that Christ example. And let the world see that. And it's almost like the, when Paul talks about pouring heaping coals on their head, that's what they do? Oh, that's how they conduct themselves in the world? If we can present that message. But I do believe that when error in Scripture is publicly proclaimed to people that do not yet know the Savior, and you're there, a nice, gentle correcting of that error, I think, is in order. It all depends on the context, of course, but I certainly think that, you know, you don't want somebody who God might be trying to draw to him or her, to himself, to hear something that's faulty when you have the truth. Let them hear the truth. Maybe want to say, go home and find out for yourself. Let them see. So these ungodly people are also referred to as murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And again, these are those the folks that Jude has earlier referred to as the ones that despise godly authority, the ones that defile themselves with the physical realm, the ones who have no problem speaking evil of dignities, and the ones who are under God's judgment, his impending judgment. Paul said, the time will come when they, and that's talking about people and apostates, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And so we know that there's a voice out there that contends or sort of almost opposes the true gospel. And so you come with the true gospel, and here's this contending voice over here offering something that the world likes to hear that. Oh, wait a minute. I think I'm going to choose that one. It's like going to a restaurant. I'm going to try that today. We don't want to compete that way. We just want to give them the truth. Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy in the verse right before that? 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. We were talking about that this morning. With all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. When apostasy abound, preach the word. When the culture seemingly tilts away from the truth, preach the word. When the visible church starts to foment antagonism against the invisible church, earnestly contend for the faith and preach the word. And of course, we decorate it with that mercy, peace, and love that we spoke about. We have a gospel that has been given to us. It is a gospel that, while providing the ultimate good news, begins with some really, really troubling news. All men are sinners. All men, thus falling short of the glory of God, can only have a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries of God. That's a tough start to the message. But the good news is God has provided a salvation. God has provided his own son to die in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might know eternal life, that we might have security in him. And if we walk with him, and if we trust in him by faith, we find ourselves pleasing to him as well. Hebrews 6 talked about those who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, so on and so forth, but have now fallen away. They've ceased to embrace the truth of God. They no longer believe, like Enoch believed, in the God who is and who is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They have no faith in him. Therefore, unlike Enoch, they cannot please God. We have a gospel that they need to hear. We have a gospel that they need to hear. As far as dealing with those who would come in to disrupt, that would come in with a different doctrine, that would come in to try and undermine the word of God, first of all, we need to be skilled in the word of God. We need to know what it says. We will fall subject to false doctrine if we do not ourselves know it. That's just the way it is. There are wolves, serpents. There are folks out there that are wiser than you and wiser than me that would come in and mishandle God's word in a way to entice folks down a path that is off the reservation. And so our challenge is, start with the elders. They're first. They're the ones that are shepherds here, the under-shepherds. But then deacons, and then the prayer should always be, and let the flock hear, not be someone or something that constantly needs to be corrected back into the fold. So all of us are encouraged, exhorted, and challenged to know the word of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you this morning for your word, which is truth. We thank you, Father, that your desire is to share it with us and to speak it into our hearts, and, Lord, that we might mull it over, that we might consider it, that we might chew upon it and taste and see that you are our good. Lord, we ask, if there's someone here today who has not yet taken that step toward you in faith that leads to salvation, Father, we pray that you would speak to their heart in a way that perhaps has never been spoken to before, that your gospel, your Son, would open up to them. It would open up their eyes of understanding. And Lord, that their heart of understanding, that they might receive him and know him and trust him, whom to know is life eternal. We just ask, Father, that you would bless our gathering. Bless the flock here. Father, we are no different from any other group, Lord. We need your oversight. We need your protection. We need you to shed light on your truth as we walk these days, Lord. We know, like Enoch, we walk in curious, strange times. We ask, Lord, that the world might look at us and see what folks probably saw when they saw Enoch's life. He walks with God. Help us to that end, Lord, we pray, and we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.